Tonight we go to Job 38. But we'll read chapter 37. We'll start in verse 14 and read through 38:15. Let me mention before I have you stand that a couple of you have asked about am I going to publish these sermons, and that I want to ask your prayer for that. I'm, by God's grace, going to have a period of time this summer and fall, from July through December, and this is the major project that I hope to do. But I need much prayer. It's quite daunting. And I know many of you pray seriously, and so I'm asking you to put me on your prayer list. And also, I think that we need yet a few transcriptions done, so if you've got some time this summer and you would like to transcribe a couple of the sermons in Job, then just send me an email, jpipa@gpts.edu, and I'd be glad to enlist your help. There's some software you can use, and it's pretty easy, I think. Let's stand now for the reading of God's Word. Job 38:14. Listen to this, O Job. This is Elihu speaking. Stand and consider the wonders of God. Do you know how God establishes them? And makes the lightning of His cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the land is still because of the south wind, can you with Him spread out the skies strong as a molten mirror? Teach us what we shall say to Him. We cannot arrange our case because of darkness. Shall it be told Him that I would speak? Or should a man say that he would be swallowed up? Now, men do not see the light, which is bright in the skies, but the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north come golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty, the Almighty. We cannot find Him. He is exalted in power, and He will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear Him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken." Thus far God's Word. Let us pray. Lord, we stand before You now. We pray that You will have already humbled us by Your Word, and that You would deeply humble us tonight with Your glory and Your majesty, Your wisdom, Your power. We will see You and love You and long to serve You. For Christ's sake, amen. Please be seated. A fault that many of us have is having to have the last word. You get into a argument with your friend or your brother or your sister, husbands and wives, others, get into an intense discussion and it needs to be over. And one more thing now. Now you need to understand me. And we're always trying to get the last word. And so often that last word is coming out of pride and divisiveness. But there are occasions where the last word is good and necessary. A number of you debate. In the debate, the affirmative gets the last word. They get the right to sum up now their arguments. Or in a court, a judge gets the last word. He sums up the case, and he can distinctly move that case one direction or another in the way he sums the case and instructs the jury. So there are times when the last word is good and necessary. But there's one time and one person, always the last word is appropriate, is necessary, and beneficial. And that is when God speaks. God always should have the last word in our minds and our hearts. And that's what we see tonight in Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 15. I think I entitled this The Glory of the Creator, but it's the last word, or the beginning of the last word. We come now to the climax of the book of Job. And you remember at least the territory of the book, the first two chapters preface with Job's character and Job's trials. And then we've got 3 through 31, the great dialogue between Job and his friends with the wonderful statement from Zophar about God's infinity, even though it hadn't filtered down into his own heart. And Job's 2 great confessions, the one about the Redeemer who will raise him from the dead, and the one about the wisdom of God that is available to us through Scripture if we approach God with the proper fear and reverence. And I showed you this morning that Job was wrapping things up, quickly moving to the climax, and chapter 32 begins that his friends have nothing left to say. In chapters 32 through 37, we have a new figure. Elihu, relatively speaking, a young man who has stood on the sidelines and listened to all of this discussion, has restrained himself until now. He looks at Job's friends. They're silent. He looks at Job. He's finished his speech, and Elihu speaks. Now, Elihu is a bit of an enigmatic figure. And there are 3 different interpretations with respect to Elihu and his speech. There are those that say that Elihu is simply reiterating what the 3 friends have said. But that makes no sense, not in terms of how the Spirit has laid this book out, because he'd simply be repeating their arguments and they've already been silenced. Then there are those that say, well, Elihu's kind of a mixed character. He has some good things to say and he slips at times into erroneous things, but that's not very useful in the progression and climax of the book. As I think I've already said to you, the third that I believe is Elihu is one of God's prophets. He's a man who has received special insight from El Shaddai, and what his role is, he's the bridge between all of this mess that's been going on between Job and his friends and God, who is coming to speak. And so Elihu is really inviting Job at the very areas that God is going to deal with Job, and bringing the same kinds of arguments to bear against Job. And the very last thing that Elihu does, seems to me, and we read there at the end of chapter 37, is that he points to the north, and he introduces God. Remember in Ezekiel, how that appearance of God came rolling across the plains? Well, that's what we see here. Out of the north comes the golden splendor, 37:22. Around God is awesome majesty. God is coming enthroned on the clouds. God is riding now in this storm, and God is coming to deal first with Job, then with Job's friends. And so in chapter 38, verse 1 through chapter 41, God speaks. And as God speaks, he uses creation and providence. Job comes to a first level of repentance. God then points to two wonderful creatures that He made. And I want you all to look at chapter 41 for tomorrow morning, the Leviathan, and see if you can figure out what a Leviathan is. I think if you don't know, you're going to be surprised about the Leviathan. And then Job comes to true repentance. So by God's grace, tomorrow morning we'll look at Leviathan in chapter 41, and then we'll look at Job's final confession in chapter 42. But tonight I want to show you from 38, 1 through 15, that God, by His majesty and glory, humbles, rebukes and humbles us in our presumption and our arrogance. That God, by majesty and glory, humbles and rebukes us for our presumption and arrogance. We'll see two things here. We see God rebuking our presumption and God humbling us in our arrogance. The rebuke is laid out in verses 1 and 2. And it starts very simply, although I'm sure if you were Job, it wouldn't sound too simple. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. So here comes the storm, right up to the feet of Job. Now Job's friends have been claiming, asking God to come and take their side. And Job has throughout demanded an audience with God. If He'll just let me see Him and tell Him and explain to Him, and suddenly here is God. Not quite what Job expected. God comes in this awful majesty. He comes in the storm. And out of the storm, God speaks to Job. He answered him. See, Job's been saying a lot, and Job's been demanding a lot, and Job's asked a lot of questions. And God now gives Job that which he asked for. And this is not at all unusual in the Old Covenant. You think about how God revealed Himself at Mount Sinai. He came there in earthquake and burning and thunder and lightning, and He was clothed in the awful majesty of all the things that we can imagine that would fill one with wonder and awe and fear. Later, when Elijah goes to Mount Sinai, that's the first way God appears to him there. Comes to him in the same way. And then with wind and the rending of rocks. And God came in these ways, the ways that Ezekiel would see Him. He came in these ways to instill in His people the sense of His divine majesty and awe and reverence. You know, as I said to one of you yesterday, or this morning, whenever, the time just kind of has all collapsed. And I'm sleeping a lot more than you are. Pizza's not awesome. And people aren't awesome. God is awesome. So correct your vocabulary, okay? God is awesome. The Grand Canyon is probably awesome as it reflects this majesty of God. But get this word back properly in vocabulary so we have a word for what's happening here. This is a revelation of the awesome, consuming power of God. But notice that even as God comes in this manner, how He comes. He's coming as the personal God of the covenant. You remember when I pointed out to you in the second message, the use of the name Jehovah or Yahweh in chapter 2. Said probably at that point, wasn't necessarily the word that Job used, but Job would have known God as the personal God of the covenant. And the writer uses that word so that we understand what's going on there. For the next ever how many chapters, 3 through 37, that name of God is not used. But now, when God comes to speak to Job in a pretty terrible way, and he's going to shake him fairly hard. Again, the name Jehovah is used. The Lord, Jehovah, answered Job out of the whirlwind. And right there, the whole episode is closed now in grace. It would be in the way that your father had to take you into the bedroom and deal with you because of sin, and he was going to spank you, and it was not a pleasant experience. But let's don't play with those things during the message, okay? You still knew he was your father. You trusted him and loved him. And so he's going to deal pretty hard with Job, but he comes as the God of the covenant. But because he's the God of the covenant, he doesn't come to us like this, does he? He came to us incarnate. Came to us in the God-man, our Savior. He didn't come to us with loud clashing thunder and lightning bolts and earthquakes and consuming fire. Came in the gentle Savior. The Savior who came to seek and to save the lost. And then He has given us His Word. We no longer have to stand before the whirlwind. No, we have His Word, the covenant God's Word, your Redeemer's Word to you in your Bible. So God's still answering us today. He's still interacting with us, as we saw this morning, in our experiences, and our experiences woven together with the revelation of God's Word. And He's daily answering us as He communes with you in the Word, and as He communes with you in corporate worship and in preaching. He's answering you. He's answering your questions. He's instructing you, even as He instructs Job here. But do not forget that our God is a jealous God and a consuming fire. Even in the Old Covenant, He didn't often do things like kill people like Nadab and Abihu or Uzzah. Or in the New Covenant, Ananias and his wife. But He did that periodically so that we would always remember that He is a holy God with whom you're not to trifle. You can be lulled into sleep by the gentle Savior and by the Word of God that appears to be just words on paper. But even in Hebrews chapter 12, when he contrasts for us the awful thundering of Mount Sinai and the glorious grace of the church, he concludes in verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns us from heaven. And His voice shook the earth. But now He has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." This expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He's the same God that appeared to Job, the same God that appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never forget what we heard today about the third commandment. And if you play games with God, if you take His name in vain, you play the role of a hypocrite, your sins shall not be forgiven you. There is no covering for that deliberate pursuit of sin. You die in that condition and you fall into the hands of a jealous God who is a consuming fire. And so, He wants us to approach Him in fear and reverence and awe. He wants us to live before Him daily in fear and reverence and awe, according to what we heard this morning from the third commandment. And He wants our worship to be conducted in fear and reverence and awe. It's interesting how the writer of the Hebrews concludes that talking about worship, and he picks up at least the idea of the language of the second commandment. Our God is a jealous God and shall visit the iniquity of the fathers, the children, the third and fourth generation. I was even struck this week as we were rereading the catechism that I'm part of a denomination that has played so loose and free with God's worship. And as I read those words, I realized that I'm guilty. That this is a much more terrible sin than the people in my denomination realize. And if your church is one that is starting to flirt with human innovations in worship, it's not a light thing. It's not a matter of taste or preference. There's only one preference that counts, as we heard the other day, and that is God's preference. And that's what He has revealed to us at our worship. Now, there's no conflict, is there, between reverence and awe and joy? You folks are very joyful. And you sing these hymns and psalms with great joy. There's no tension there. The world would have us, the modern church would have us to think that if you're really reverent and awe, you just got to be somber and unhappy. No, we are to shout to the Lord. We are to be joyful in His presence. And there's no tension between that and the reverence of heart and the expressions of the mouth that reflect that reverence as we worship Him. So He comes to Job and He comes to you and me. He comes in a different package, so to speak, but He still comes as this holy and awesome God. And as He comes, He indicts us for our words. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? God is indicting Job. We know that because in Job's confession that we'll look at by God's grace tomorrow night, that's what Job says of himself. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Now, to what is God referring? Job has accused God of being, as I've already shown you, his enemy, of treating him like a rag doll, kind of just shaking him around, of acting unjustly toward him. He said some very unkind things about God. And God's counsel, because in effect, what Job is experiencing is the counsel of God being worked out. The decree of God worked out in providence in Job's life. And when Job is pushing back against God because of that, he's darkening God's counsel. He's not praising God for His ways. He's besmeared the name of God. And again, it's great how the Lord puts these things together. We've thought this afternoon about the seriousness of God's name, but you and I do not think nearly enough about the seriousness of our speech, and particularly our speech about God. Job, remember, has not sinned nearly as badly as his friends, and we'll see that in chapter 42. But God, because judgment begins in the household of God, deals with Job first and brings him to repentance. And God spends, you know, chapter 38 through 41 dealing with Job. The man who God says is blameless and upright and fears Him and is turning away from evil. Because God wants us to know how serious our speech is in His own ears. Our Savior reflects this in Matthew chapter 12. Verse 36, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Every conversation, every bit of gossip, every joke, every misuse of God's name, all of these things are part of God's record against us. That's why we must take so seriously the warning of the third commandment. God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That's what Christ is saying here. And thus we must be sure that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Because when God opens the book and he reads my account and your account, and you'll recognize, and I'll recognize all these words, and I'll have to say guilty. And you will say guilty. But Christ will say, not guilty, because I paid the penalty. But understand the seriousness of your speech. Now is the time to train yourself. This doesn't mean we don't joke and have fun. But when we joke, it should always be that which is pure. It should not be that which is at the expense that is hurtful to other people. And never, of course, at the expense. We all hear the heaven jokes and jokes about the Word of God. And I just eventually got to the point where I hate to be rude, but I either say, you know, please don't talk like that. I actually corrected a student before chapel a few weeks ago. I said, don't think that's an appropriate joke. I didn't mean any evil by it, but as we've heard, we don't make light of God's Word. We don't build jokes around God's Word. So we have fun. You should have fun. God is the one. We're made in His image, and God has created us to be joyful, but our speech needs to be a speech that is governed by Scripture, trained by hearts that are being trained by God, because it is very serious. Our theological speech also then is very serious. Job and Job's friends were misconstruing important truths about God. And it's a reminder to us, we've already spoken once about how we approach the truth of God because He's incomprehensible, and that we need to be very tethered to Scripture. I think one of the beauties of Calvin's way of doing theology, and you'll see it time and again in the Institutes, Calvin never ventures any further than what he believes the Bible allows him to go. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, the things revealed to us and our sons, that we may obey them. And so we need to recognize that as we are wrestling with problems of theology, that there are going to be loose ends and gray areas. And the problem with hyper-Calvinism on the one hand and modern evangelicalism on the other is that everybody's trying to tie up all the loose ends, and you can't do that with God because He's the infinite God. And His truth is infinite. And so we must discipline ourselves to go as far as Scripture allows us. And as I said this morning, to be careful students of the Word of God and use the proper tools of biblical interpretation. You see, that in itself, and we heard it again, if you, with good intentions, misuse God's Word to prove a point, you've taken God's name in vain. You see, our speech is a lot more important. And I love the way the Lord must want us really to think about this, putting these two messages back to back. And then in your counseling, either you're giving advice to friends, some of you will go on to be pastors, biblical counselors, parents. But let's also understand that we do not know a person's heart, and we cannot judge causes by effects, not morally. We can go so far. We can say, it appears that this is what you are doing, unless we see the actions. But we must be, again, very careful with people not to beat them up because, well, they fit our paradigm here, and if they've got this problem, they must have sinned in this way. It's not wrong to to ask a person, you need to examine yourself. You know, if God is chastening you for this particular thing, then He'll make it clear to you, and you need to repent of it. But God chastens for a lot of other reasons as well. So Job's indicted by God, and we are indicted by God. We are rebuked for our arrogant and presumptuous speech. And then we come to the next section, and this is God's tutorial. And here God humbles Job and us with His greatness. He introduces this whole section where He talks about creation and providence with a challenge. Gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Right off, the irony of this, He's showing Job how presumptuous he's been with his speech. I'll ask you, and you instruct me. And what God does now for the next two chapters is ask Job a series of rhetorical questions. Job is not about to try to instruct God. He doesn't try to answer any of the questions. He's really silent before God. God is now exercising the last word. Job will speak in confession in chapter 40, a little bit of repentance and confession, but God wants to probe him more, and so that's where He brings in these two great creatures, the Behemoth and Leviathan, to bring Job to final repentance. So what God does is, sit down now, Job, we're going to have catechism class. I'll ask the questions, and you give the answers. And what we see here is that God, throughout this section, argues from the lesser to the greater. He argues from the works of creation to His power and His ability. In doing so, He then argues, basically, if I can do this as creator and providential ruler, am I not able to take care of you? Am I not able to do all things right for you? That's the thrust of the questions as God asks them. So He moves from creation to providence. So we're going to look at a series of questions in verses 4 through 15. Questions that should humble us as they humbled Job. And in these questions, God is showing us four things about Himself. His eternity, His omniscience, His power, and His wisdom. He first shows His eternity with the very simple question, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Well, obviously the answer is quite clear, isn't it? Job says, I wasn't, nor was any other creature. Because God alone is eternal. And we've talked about God's eternity. We talked about the great marker. There's God, and then on day one, in the beginning, God created all things. Began the process of creating all things. And so God alone is eternal. And that's the first thing He's reminding us once again, that as the eternal God, He has no beginning, no end. All things are present before Him. And thus He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. We don't need to go back there tonight. We did that this morning. Second, He shows His omniscience. We've talked a couple of times already in these sections in Job. You see, as I told you, the book of Job is a great doctrine of God book. It's full of God, particularly this last section. The omniscience of God. Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Since you know, or stretch the line on it. Again, He's challenging Job with his lack of knowledge. That's the irony. Since you know, you understand, you know all about me, Job. Since you know so much, create, tell me what I did. There? Do you know, do you understand the remarkable things that I did in creation? Now, the two most important things that God deals with here are power and wisdom. And He demonstrates His power in these verses all the way through verse 11. In the three realms of creation, the earth, the angels, and the sea. And all of these, through these questions, God is showing His power. Back to the earth. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurement since you know, or who stretched the line on it, on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? And God pictures Himself here as the architect and contractor of creation. This is a very poetic section. And so He's describing the work of creation poetically. So He talks about setting the measurements and dropping the plumb line. That God designed this perfect world with its perfect symmetry, unity, diversity, harmony. And all of it out of His celestial mind. The whole thing, a masterful blueprint, manifestation of the power of God as He then builds it. And it's put in terms of a building. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? Now we have the privilege that Job didn't have. We have seen the photographs from the skies, and we've seen this fantastic earth of ours. And it is amazing that it's stable. And that's what this biblical language, it's not that these people thought that the earth was a big square platform and it had foundation down into some ethereal soil and all of that. No, this is language to teach that God built an earth that's absolutely stable and solid and immovable as long as it's upheld by His power. And so it's His power that did these things, that laid a foundation and sunk the foundation and laid cornerstone for the earth. It takes us right back to Genesis 1, 1 through day 3 to remind us that God made on day 1 this orb, a watery mass, but made according to the plan of God, and then that plan executed in the next 2 days after day one in terms of the formation of the habitat. Next, God shows His power in the creation of the angels in verse 7. Were you there when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Now, I've already shown you that in Job, the sons of God is a reference to angels. So here again in the Hebrew parallelism, and when you read Hebrew poetry, you'll have three types, and this will help you understand the more difficult words at times. There's synonymous parallels, and so that means the two words are basically saying the same thing. That's what we have here. There's antithetical parallels, and that is they're saying the opposite. That'll be clear. You can learn from what something isn't what it is. And then there is a progressive parallelism at times where the parallel is saying something that has been said in the first word, but it gives more information. But here, we can understand now what the Holy Spirit means by morning stars when the parallel is the sons of God shouted for joy. The angels are called morning stars. Morning star is beautiful, isn't it? And this is a reference to the beauty of these glorious creatures. I happen to have an angel fan club, and if you'd like to join it, let me know. I'm a defender of angels. I will come into your house and strip them if there are any decorations up on green trees or mantles or anything else, little plastic things with wings and whatever. These are cousins? Oh, they're great. They're great. They're beautiful, glorious, perfect servants of Jehovah. And here they're called morning stars to remind you of how beautiful they are. And what are they doing? Well, I believe this verse, I teach this, angels were created in the record of Genesis 1:1, the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. The heavens at that point, the first thing that God made was the personal dwelling place where He manifests His glory, His court. where we'll be one day, and it'll be then brought down on earth and the angels. Because what Job, God is saying to Job is that they witnessed that, Job, you weren't there. And they're not eternal, but they were there on day one. And what were they doing? They were singing. They were filled with wonder and awe and joy as God began to speak. God the Son, let there be. And with each command, there was a new, beautiful, perfect order and progression in the unfolding of creation. And they are a manifestation of God's power because He made them by His Word and spoke them. Hundreds of thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels, beautiful and glorious angels, and some awful number of them rebelled, and there's still this innumerable host of godly angels serving God, praising God, taking care of you and me. God could do it Himself, but just as He lets us witness, He lets them serve the elect. And they're beautiful. They're beautiful. And they're made by God. So the power of God in the creation of the earth, the power of God in the creation of angels, and the power of God in the creation of the sea. Verses 8 through 11. Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? And here the language is if God gives birth to the waters on the first day of creation. Remember Genesis 1:2? That God brought this in existence, creating all things out of nothing. And here on day two, in verse two, day one, we've got this great watery mass. That's the water bursting forth from the womb of God. Day two, when I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, He began to create the atmosphere and began to put water into the clouds. And then day three, I placed boundaries on it, set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud wave stop. We talked about that this morning. This great created, providentially governed division between sea and dry land. All manifesting the power of God. But I want you to see something else here. And that is the order. We have the earth in the general form of that mass that was created on day one. And then we have this day. Verse 8 is day 1, verse 9 is day 2, verse 10 is day 3. Now, I say this because what's interesting, there are people that tell us that because Genesis 1 is highly poetic, we cannot take the chronology seriously. But I want to just show you, don't have time to look at it tonight, but here we have a poetic description, and the chronology is pretty much the chronology of Genesis 1. We sang Psalm 148, another poetic description, following the chronology of Genesis 1. Psalm 104, a larger poetic description, following the chronology of Genesis 1. When the poets described creation, they were still setting it forth in the general order of Genesis 1. And that is the order that demonstrates the beauty and glory and power of God. And when I talked about speaking in ways that dishonor God, I'm convinced that one of the primary ways today in the Reformation tradition churches that we are speaking in ways that dishonor God is explaining away creation so we can be comfortable with, as we've seen this week, the spurious claims of scientism. No, Job, were you there when I created? No, sir. Nor were Richard Dawkins and Carl Sagan. And all of the claimants today that can say, well, we know how it happened. And we can tell you about the Big Bang. And all they have to do is let the whirlwind roll in and say, were you there? It's very interesting. Tell me about it. There's only one who was there. The Creator. And He alone is the accurate witness to what occurred. That's what we see here. Is God is pressing upon us His beauty and glory. So we've seen eternity, omniscience, power, and then wisdom. Now, my Bible has this section 12 through 15, God's mighty power, but I really think it's more of the wisdom of God in His mighty power. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It's changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked, their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Okay, Job, let's have another act. Have you ever created mourning? Light? Can you order the light? Can you cause there to be a difference between day and night? In the same chapter, verse 19, he asks the question, where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? That is clearly a reference to day one of creation when God made light and darkness without heavenly bodies. Where is the mysterious dwelling of light? It is in God. And darkness, it is in God. And here he says to Job and to us, can you control the rising of the sun, the setting of the sun, the coming of the dawn, twilight, passing into night? No, and God has designed it, he says, in a wise way to do two things. To show us beauty. That's what we really get here in verse 13a and then 14. That it might take hold of the ends of the earth. It's changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. Now, I hope that all of you have witnessed many sunrises in the mountains or on the coast. It's pitch black. Suddenly, the sun leaps over the horizon. And that which was formless and had no distinct character about it suddenly begins to take shape. And that's the idea of a piece of clay and a seal impressed upon it. So the blank piece of clay now has a figure. Or the second figure that he used, like a garment. Suddenly it's clothed. You saw this black mass, and now there are these beautiful conifers there and coming out. It's light. And we got a bit last night about light and the mystery of light created by God. But it's because of light that we have beauty. Right? We would have no beauty. We'd have no joy without light. Physically, to lighten our world. Emotionally and morally and spiritually, to enlighten our hearts. We were talking tonight about how many days is it talking? 80 days all the sun shines in Scotland? That's depressing, isn't it? And you know, you've had about 5 or 6 days of dark storms. And I just feel different. Trust you do. Light, designed by God to make the world beautiful and make us happy. But it's also a great shame. You know, the Bible talks about the evil people doing their deeds in darkness, and here we see that light protects us. It takes hold of the earth if the wicked can be shaken out of it. In verse 15, from the wicked their light is withheld and the uplifted arm is broken. Now we have light both metaphorically and physically. Physically, the wicked are removed by light. Light is a protection for the innocent and for the righteous. The wicked move in darkness and light shines and expels them. But of course that brings us spiritually to the light that shines and expels them on the one hand and the darkness to which God has given them. And I think verse 15 is talking about light being taken. Spiritual light being taken from those who harden themselves in sin and are given over to the darkness of God's judgment. It's the same as if the uplifted arm to strike the bride of Christ is broken because God has removed light. And we've seen the cases. He takes their intelligence away from them. He gives them over to moral darkness. He screws up all their plans because He's light. And of course, the greatest manifestation of light then is the one who says He is the light of the world. Has His light shined in your heart? That light is not a created light, but the eternal light of God that shines in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He dispels the dark night of the guilt of sin and its corruption and its bondage. He's prophesied that He is the sunrise of God and the day spring, and He is the morning star. Our glorious and beautiful Savior is the light of God, the It's the wisdom of God that gave us physical light, and that wisdom in itself planned the physical light to be the picture of Christ. So you see how all these things God is humbling us with His eternity, His omniscience, His power, His light. He rebukes us in our arrogance and presumption. He humbles us with His glory. We should fall at His feet in wonder and awe. And we should realize then, as God argues from the lesser to the greater, if our God can do all these things, then surely He can take care of you and me. He has the power and the knowledge and the wisdom. And above all, if you could say it that way, He loves you. He loved you so much that He gave you His light to be your light. His Son to be your Savior. So rest in Him. I do think things are going to get a lot worse before they begin to get better again. I hope I'm wrong. It would be wonderful. And I pray to God to revive and reform the church that then His truth might again shine on our nation. But He's given us over right now to judgment. And it can be very hard. And that's why you need to now gird your minds up with this truth about God. So that if it does get hard, you are ready to rest in Him and to proclaim His name, this glorious name, even if that means loss of everything, even loss of life, because our God is a great God, isn't He? And we do not want to speak poorly about Him. We want to speak well about our God. Our Father, we bless Your name for the truth here that You have shown us about Yourself. We've but scratched the surface in a bumbling way. Oh, but may Your Spirit make these things clear to us and thrill our hearts with them. Cause us to love You more and more, to love our dear Savior, to love the Spirit who, in fact, is Your great beam of light shining within us and illumining our understanding. Amen.